Well, good morning, everyone, and let me add my welcome to Lex's Before. My name is Weber. If you are new or visiting our church family this morning, it's fantastic to see you all here. It's my pleasure to open the Bible, but before I do that, why don't I pray? Would you please bow your heads? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you who are indeed the only holy God, we thank you for your presence among us this morning, as indeed you are every day, through your word, that by faith in Jesus we can know that you are with us. We pray that you will be with us this morning in your word, that as I open the scriptures, as we open the scriptures together, you will speak and speak clearly to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So went the jingle in Europe. It's pretty catchy, isn't it? It even rhymes. I don't know if it rhymes in German where it came from. It's the latest way for the medieval church in Europe to monetize. All right, and for those of you who are in the news, you know that's the techo way of saying make money. All right, to monetize Christianity, make money from people rich and poor alike. The way that it works, you see, what this advertising campaign is a part of, was that the Pope was said to be given powers to give spiritual indulgences. They're like get-out-of-jail-free cards for sins committed here on earth. You know how you play Monopoly and you like to hoard a couple of get-out-of-jail-free cards? All right, just in case, you know, you land on that spot, you have to go out. That's what you could do. If you bought one, you would save yourself some time in purgatory, which, if you don't know, is this kind of halfway house between this life and the next, where you undergo painful processes of purification after you die, but before you go to heaven. It's something that the Catholic Church still believes in today. Now, selling these things, indulgences, these spiritual get-out-of-jail-free cards, you might think people would be too smart for that, wouldn't you? Like a piece of paper promising something that you can't exactly come back and get your money back if it's not ridgy-didge. I mean, how do you do it? Like, you can't kind of, you know, come back from the dead and say, look, sorry, you sold me this, 2 years ago, and it didn't work. St. Peter, or whoever it was, all right, who was, I'm making stuff up now. This is not real. Whoever's guarding the gates of purgatory said that doesn't work here. I want my money. You can't do that. It's a perfect con in some ways. But people bought it in droves. See, priests traveled all over Europe in the 1500s, under armed guards because they were making so much money out of it, selling indulgences far and wide. And people believed the marketing. They believed the hype, complete with the nifty jingle you've got there. You just got to set it to song, which I'm sure they would have back then, because the church authorities said it was true. Because for them at that time, the Pope was the mouthpiece of God. He was the bridge between Jesus and us. Whatever the Pope and the other church authorities say, well, it must be true. We are celebrating 500 years since a man called Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses on the doors of his local church. 95 theses, well, they're an invitation for debate. Part of it is a challenge to this practice of selling indulgences, among the other abuses that he saw happening at church. But little did Luther know that the church authorities would take his challenge so badly, and the rest of Europe would be so galvanized, it would start this movement we'd come to know today as the Reformation. Barely a year after he nailed those 95 theses to the church door, Martin Luther, this humble German monk, right, was called to no less than the Grand Imperial Diet at Worms. All right, say it properly, it's actually the Diet at Worms. It's not the latest dieting trend, all right, to eat witchetty grubs or whatever it is, so you never know what they'll come up with next. It's like an extraordinary parliament, this Diet, right? It's a get-together called by the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire for all the princes of the kingdom, right? The bigwigs, both from the secular government as well as from the church, to gather to make an important decision. The Diet of Worms, or Diet of Worms. Okay, sorry if you're German here or you know German, I'm really sorry if I messed up any of that. Because at the heart of it, this big kind of gathering wants to ask the question, or wants to establish the stance, who has the authority to speak for God? Is it the Pope? Or isn't it the Pope? Isn't it the church? Or is it something else? Friends, over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at five topics that effectively summarize many of the achievements of the Reformation. The actual day, we think, that Luther nailed those 95 theses on the wall is 31st of October. We generally celebrate that day as Reformation Sunday. We'll be doing something a little bit special the next Sunday after the 31st of October as well. But these five statements that we're going to be looking at the next 5 weeks, including this one, they're statements about recovering the gospel, recovering truths about God that has been neglected out of sheer ignorance at times and willfully at others. And we're going to begin today with this foundational issue of, well, how do you get to know God? Because before you can get to wrestle with beliefs and practices in the church, you actually need to establish some rules, don't you? Who or what gets to say you're right or you're wrong? What's the authority you're going to appeal to? Well, for Luther, it was simply the Bible alone, or as Lexo eruditely, is that the right word, kind of quoted for us, it's sola scriptura, which is just the Latin for exactly that thing we just said, the Bible alone. So let's have a look. Luther began his defense before the emperor in this way. All right, just picture this. All right, it's poor old Luther. All right, put yourself in his shoes. With the most important people that you would never have otherwise ever met in your life. The Emperor Charles V himself sitting on the throne. All right, that's what the picture is a painting of. All right, and he starts off this way. Through the mercy of God, I ask your imperial majesty and your illustrious lordships, or anyone of any standing here, they're all here, to testify and refute my errors, to contradict them. He's written a lot of tracts and books by this stage, all right, and the church has been busy attacking them, all right, to contradict them with the Old and New Testaments. I am ready, if better instructed, to recant. And that word, it's going to come up a bit, it means to change his position, all right, or change his mind. I'm prepared to recant any error. And I shall be the first to throw my writings in the fire. But that wasn't enough. That wasn't actually what the Pope and the Emperor's representatives actually wanted out of him. They said to him, your answer's not to the point. There should be no questioning of things which the church councils have already condemned and on which decisions by the church council, by the church, have already been passed. Give us a plain reply to this question. Are you prepared to recant or not? Can you see what the problem is? Can you see what this trial of Luther is all about? See, Luther wants to be tried. All his ideas, all of his opinions, everything he's written, he wants to be tried according to what the scriptures say, the words of the Old and the New Testament. But Luther's opponents, they take it as a given that whatever previous church councils and more generally the traditions of the church have already said, well, they're authoritative, as if God himself had said it. So for them, it's a simple question. You little upstart German monk, are you ready to say sorry and change your tunes? Fundamentally, can you see how it comes to getting to know God? They're not even in the same ballpark. They're not even on the same planet. So let's dig into it. Point one on your outlines. Please keep your outlines open. It'll just give you a fairly good idea of where I'm going, where I'm up to. How do you get to know God? Point one, how do you get to know God? Well, if we take a look at the Bible itself, which I have to say at this stage, 500 years ago, that the medieval Catholic Church, they haven't thrown it out completely. But for them, it's just one authority amongst many voices. It's kind of like 2,000 or 1,500 years of people talking about the Bible has almost kind of drowned out the Bible. But they haven't quite thrown it out. If we do have a look at the Bible, though, we can see that the Bible itself claims that it itself is the very words of God, breathed out and inspired by God. You would have heard that. You would have heard as Chris read that before in our passage in 2 Timothy. But before you even get there, you can already see that throughout the Old Testament story, the Old Testament part of the Bible, that God is a God who speaks. He spoke a word, for example, at the very beginning in creation. "Let there be light," he said. And there was light. Within the three verses of the Bible, God was already speaking. God is a God who speaks powerful words in the beginning. And he's a God who speaks to his people right from the beginning as well. That's how he related to the first people, Adam and Eve. And his words carry his authority. He said to them, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." And this is no different in the rest of the Old Testament story. God spoke directly to the patriarchs. Then he spoke through Moses and the prophets. He's always speaking. Do you notice that? The God of the Bible is a God who speaks. He's always talking to direct his people. He's always speaking to his people to reveal himself. And importantly, if you've been studying the study in your growth groups this week, if perhaps if you were in Deuteronomy, you will see that very, very early on, they were written down. The words of God were written down as the books of the Old Testament. And it was never that a human institution like the kings, the dynastic kind of kingships, David and his sons, or the priesthood. It's never that any of those institutions would be entrusted solely to speak for God. But God was free. He chose whom he would speak through, and very soon after, his words would be recorded and became scripture. And it is through the scriptures, in fact, known as in the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. If you see that in the Bible, the law and the prophets, just talking about the Old Testament, it's to that, the scriptures that Israel was answerable to, that Israel was judged by. Now, we know that God spoke in many and various ways in the Old Testament, but we know from the letter of Hebrews that God has spoken finally and conclusively in the Son. There it is. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets and many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. See, the book of Hebrews is going to go on to point out in great detail, in fact, how the writings of the Old Testament, they all point to the Son, to Jesus, fulfilling all of God's promises, to be the Son who definitively show us who God is in all his radiance, in all his glory. And we're going to actually see that in a bit more depth next week, that in Christ alone, right, is all of God's plans and purposes for salvation fulfilled. But for now, do you see that God speaks and God has spoken definitively in his Son? And all of the Bible, all the scripture, old and new, bear witness to that. So once again, is it any surprise that the Old Testament and the New Testament, the scriptures, as they bear witness to the Son, to Jesus, that Paul in 2 Timothy calls those words the very inspired, the very words of God. God breathed, he says. Turn your Bibles back to 2 Timothy 3. If you haven't got that already, if you had it open, you can look down on it. This is the key verse. Verse 16. Some of you know this is a memory verse. All scripture is God breathed. In older versions, inspired by God. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now, it's worth pausing here to have a think about the context of that very famous verse. 2 Timothy, it's that verse, it's very familiar to many of us, but I think the rest of the letter is actually very, very important for us to see why sola scriptura is important. So 2 Timothy is a letter from the Apostle Paul to his younger friend Timothy. He's a minister of God's word. Paul's been encouraging Timothy to guard the truth of the gospel from false teachers who want to twist and pervert it for their own purposes. The struggle will be titanic, in fact. Blood will be spilt, as we heard in verse 12, as Chris read out to us. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But the way that Timothy is going to be able to carry out the task of guarding the gospel and living a godly life in Christ, doing the work of an evangelist, as we heard towards the end of the passage, they're reaching out with Jesus right there in the middle of the Roman Empire. It's there in verse 14. He's to continue in what he has learnt. Specifically, verse 15, the scriptures that he's known since infancy. He is to continue in the scriptures. You see, Paul knows Timothy's mother and grandmother by name. It's back there in chapter 1, verse 5, Eunice and Lois. And what's more, he knows that they've brought Timothy up in the scriptures. It's the scriptures, in fact, that makes him wise for salvation. Chapter 3, verse 15. Timothy, his job is to remain in the word. It's a beautiful phrase there in verse 15. Scriptures which make him wise for salvation. The word of God written down for us, which looks forward from the Old Testament to Jesus and reflects on his glory in the new, that can make you wise for salvation. Recently, I was just in a bookstore, and I picked up bookstores. Yeah? Isn't it amazing that they're still around? Anyway, I was in a bookstore, physically browsing, you know, real books, and I picked up a book called The Dummy's Guide to Coding. I don't know why I picked it up. It's computer programming. I've got no use for it right now. Some of you guys do. But it did take me back to high school, where my parents decided I needed to do more than play games on my PC. All right, and so they got me this tutor, this uni student who came to teach me some basic coding, Turbo Pascal or something like that. Some of you old computer types will probably remember that. You see, you can read a book on coding, and it's helpful. It makes you wise for knowing how to use Boolean operators. All right, make internet searches fast and specific, and you can do stuff on your computer quicker. You can make batch files. You can do wonderful, amazing things on Excel spreadsheets, like Matthias does every day for his work. But only the scriptures make you wise for salvation. Only the Bible makes you wise about God. Only the scriptures make you wise about who you are and how you can have life in Jesus. And importantly for Timothy, if we take another look back at the passage, you see, he's probably what we call in our day a bishop. Paul's already given him, in a separate letter, 1 Timothy, surprisingly, instructions on how to actually choose people to be elders and teach the Bible. He's already given instructions, but his job is to oversee a few churches in the region. Paul's advice to him of how to carry out his work of overseeing churches is there in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2. Have a look with me. It says, "Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." Now, Paul, all right, speaking to Bishop Timothy, all right, the guy who is running a few different churches, overseeing a few churches. Notice it's not have a clear vision and a mission for your church or your churches, though they are good things. Notice it's certainly not throw your weight around, Timothy, and tell everyone you've been appointed by Paul to be the overseer. So you have to do what, so you go and tell them, you have to do what I tell you to do because I'm the bishop. No, notice it's preach the word. Teach your people the Bible. Teach your people the scriptures. Those very words that are God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good works. You see, for Paul, it's clear that the scriptures are what Christians are to listen to as God's authoritative voice here on earth. And the church, a middling-sized church like ours, to a church with three or four people gathering in a home, to a massive mega church with 5,000 members on a Sunday, they are all ruled and governed by the word in Scripture. The Scriptures alone are God's authoritative voice for His people. So then, what does Bible alone say no to? What are we saying no to? Point two on the outline. Do we ignore 2,000 years of church tradition then? Where's the place for human intellect? After all, we've just spent the last 5 minutes using our brains to read the Bible. They come to us in words. In fact, they're foreign words before they were translated. They're Greek. We've had to go and learn a language that no one speaks anymore. But what about our own experiences of what God's doing in our lives as well? Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone, says no to any human authority that claims to speak for God but contradicts Scripture. You see, when push comes to shove, as it did 500 years ago for Luther, the church must always bow before Scripture. It must take its lead from Scripture. The Scriptures which are clear, which are final, because they are God's authoritative standard for truth. But we have to be careful about what Sola Scriptura doesn't say. See, it's not that we ignore everyone else and whatever they've read in Scripture and stick to some dogmatic reading of Scripture on our own. See, that's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses did and some other cults. That's how they've started. A group of Bible students in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in the 1870s were determined to read the Bible and ignore what Christians have nutted out over the centuries about its meaning and interpretation. And that led them to form the Watchtower. It led them to the conclusion as well that Jesus was not in fact God, but Jesus was some sort of archangel, some sort of primordial demiurge or something like that they call it. When the first 300, all they had to do was look at the first 300 years of church history to see Christian brothers and sisters wrestle hard but successfully with the Bible to see what it presents to us as the full and complete picture of Jesus, fully God and fully man, very God of very God. And so they formulated the doctrine of the Trinity, which these people who chose not to listen to have ignored and came up with their own religion in the end. Bible alone doesn't mean my interpretations alone. Now, the reformers like Luther and Calvin, they had the highest regard for Christian thinking and interpretation in the past. It's just that they don't stick slavishly to it, but rather they want to let Scripture lead the way. They want to let the Bible be the authority and not human tradition. In fact, the writings of the reformers are full of acknowledgement that the biblical truths passed down through Christians in church history also tell us much about God. They clarify and they show us that we're not the first ones to have wrestled with parts of the Scripture. And they also acknowledge the place that human reasoning has in interpreting the Bible. In fact, one of the very, very important factors in the Reformation coming about was this thing called the Renaissance, when they decided they wanted to learn again about the past, when interest in old languages like Greek and Hebrew was rekindled and people went back and published the Greek New Testament so people could actually see what the words meant rather than rely on the Latin translations that they've been using at church. So, and they've acknowledged the fact that our experience as humans often confirm what we know of God. But those other authorities, tradition, reason, and experience, they must only ever serve to buttress and support Scripture, not replace it as the primary source of authority. Why? Because if you think about it, only the scriptures are in fact undistorted by sin, undistorted by this kind of very quiet, sometimes very loud tendency to wander away from God. Last week, Dan spoke about engaging with the Bible more. And I just thought it would be a real travesty if we spoke about the importance and the centrality of the Bible this morning without us trying to actually do some work together, engaging in it. So what we're going to do right now is we're going to answer this question. Oh, sorry, that's kind of disappeared behind the pyramid a little bit. What happens when something else is in the middle? Okay, so what I'm going to do, let's look at the number of people here. Okay, so you guys in this wedge and you guys here, let's get you to go on and ask the person next to you, okay, what happens when human reasoning replaces scripture? What happens if you sub human reasoning, put that in the middle, okay, of our little kind of triangle here? Okay, so talk to the person next to you. You guys in this little corner, all right? You guys can talk about what happens when we put tradition right there. And you guys here, you guys can talk about what happens when human experience is in the middle instead of scripture. All right, I'll give you 3 minutes. I'll give you 5 minutes. Go for it. I'm hearing you guys quieten down a little bit. Is that because you guys have run out of things to say? Let's have some feedback. Let's hear from each other. Let's wrestle with this idea together a little bit. We've heard from Scripture about what it says about itself. Let's have a think about how we might actually guard each other from it. I'll just start somewhere random. How about why don't you guys, since we've talked about tradition already, anyone to call out what you think happens if we put tradition in the middle rather than the Bible?
We do things because that's the way they've always been done.
Ah, nice. Okay, here we are in the Presbyterian Church. Okay, we've always done things this way. Yep, that's a good little kind of warning light, isn't it? That may be tradition. Yep. Has great. Yep. So just for in case anyone else didn't hear, I should repeat the answers as well. The rules become the focal point for what we're about, rather than thinking about perhaps the scriptures. Yep. That's really, really good. Yep. How about you guys? What happens when human experience replaces scriptures? Anything happens. That's right. Anything goes. Literally anything goes. Because why? It's what's real to me. That's how God appeals to me, or how God has, you know, influenced me or spoken to me. You know, no one else can really sort of say, no, you're wrong, can they? Because, well, it's how God, how I've come to experience God. Yeah, great, thank you. Yeah, what else? It's kind of covered it all, hasn't it? Anything can happen.
I was just thinking there, tradition is nothing changes. Human experience, it can change daily.
Yeah.
So it's super fluid.
Yeah, it's, yeah, yeah. It's really literally up to the whims of individuals, isn't it? Like what happens under the guise of perhaps what the Spirit does. Mm. Yep. Yep, anything else? Yep, okay. Well, back over this side. Yep. What happens when human reasoning replaces Scripture as the authority? Yep, that's right. That's right. And like rot, you know. Yep, that's right. Yep. What's probably a better... Yeah, so like a house built, you know, right on a white ant nest, you know, it all kind of falls down in a heap, doesn't it? Because the rot of sin and the our lack of desire for God means that whatever knowledge we construct of God ends up crashing down in a heap of lies and falsehood. Yeah, great. Yep, human reasoning is flawed. We can't get to know God because we don't want to know God. That's the other thing that the scriptures are clear about. We don't actually, we have hearts that are bent the wrong way. Yep, anything else? There's no such thing. Yeah, yep, yep. So meaning that God can't do things we don't think is possible. That's the sort of thinking, like, well, the crossing of the Red Sea by the Israelites, that must have been, oh, is that the example you guys are thinking of? The crossing of the Red Sea, it must have been some kind of naturally explainable phenomenon. And they kind of missed the point, isn't it? That God, well, they can do anything. It could be by natural things, but it the Bible attributes it to supernatural causes. Yep. Yep. Go ahead. Mm. Yep. Yeah. Yep. There's shifting standards, isn't there? Like, and we can't agree together. Yep, yep. And we, like blind men, kind of trying to find out what the elephant really looks like, we kind of fumble around. One person thinks it's a big long rope and someone else thinks it's a big, side of a house type thing. Yeah, yeah. No, that's great. Thank you very much, and thank you for working with me on this. We want to actually honour the scriptures, don't we? We want to actually think about exactly what sort of a place it has in our life here together, and what can go wrong. And in some ways, tradition. Let me put this down. Tradition is very much what the medieval Catholic Church was kind of wrapped up in. But just as many of you have seen, it's this kind of human desire to have the to wrestle for the truth and to be the kind of the authority, isn't it, that Luther is actually really facing 500 years ago. This human independence, this sinful independence from God, when the entire empire and the church in Europe had bought the lie that they were actually in charge. They were authoritatively speaking for God. And on that day, they were determined to squash Luther, the upstart who dared to question their authority. What does Luther say back to them? All right, he says, "Your Imperial Majesty and your Lordships demand a simple answer, and here it is, plain and straight. Unless I am convicted of error by the Scriptures, and my conscience is taken captive by God's word, I cannot and will not recant anything. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." Stirring words, aren't they? Pandemonium erupted in the assembly. Soldiers and guards came in, and Luther was rushed out of the assembly by his students and his supporters. He's said to have been in tears as they rushed him out. He's said to have been saying over and over again, "I have come through. I have come through. I have come through." Imagine for him, one man arrayed against the vast might and power of the Catholic Church, Catholic meaning everywhere, and really was everywhere in Europe, and the Holy Roman Empire, how easy it would have been for him to cave in
and say, oh, all right, okay.
And to have recanted. Yet for him, my conscience is taken, unless my conscience is taken captive, unless I'm convicted of error by the scriptures, I cannot and will not recant anything. See, Luther gets it, doesn't he? As he runs for his life soon after the Diet of Worms, as the church declares him a heretic and puts a price on his head, there was never any other answer for Luther. It's by Scripture alone that we can know God. It's only by Scripture, only by the Bible, we can be made wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It is by Scripture alone that we are to be trained and directed as Christians and as a church. So last point, and it's a brief point on your outlines. What does sola scriptura mean for us today? We are the recipients of the gift that Luther and the Reformers have won back for us. The freedom from tyranny of a church institution that's usurped the authority of God and dictates the consciences of God's people. I mean, we sit here, we take it as given that any claims made about Jesus and God, from this very pulpit, as a matter of fact, all those claims have to be substantiated. All those claims have to be supported from the Bible. What does the Bible say about that? That's our reflex. Praise God. And praise God for Luther. Praise God for the Reformation. Praise God for sola scriptura. But what is familiar to us, even if it was a gift, can often be treated as worthless. We can kind of disdain it after a little while. I pray that here at ARPC, we would always be a church that not just asks for, but demands that the Bible be central in our gatherings, that the Bible be the rule for our lives, both as individuals and as a community. Folks, let's not take it for granted that we have the Bible and we have it centrally in our life together, this understanding of sola scriptura, but that we actually be active with it as well. We take it and we teach it to the next generation. Just like Moses commanded the Israelites to teach their children about the Lord, just like Timothy himself was taught by his mother and grandmother, let's teach the next generation sola scriptura. Let's teach them here at ARPC the Word of God. I mean, do you find it hard to read the Bible with your kids? We all do. I do. When it comes to be 7:30 at night or whatever time you guys have your quiet time and Bible time with the kids, it's all you want to do to just kind of put them in a bed and just kind of collapse in a heap yourself in front of the TV or in your bed. I mean, do you have lots of pesky questions that your kids ask that you can't answer? My kids have a ton. But friends, it's actually not about your skills or your ability to run Sunday school programs in your home that's actually going to teach your kids. It's that lasting impression on their lives, made up of memories strung together of you sitting down night after night with them with the Bible open. That's what we'll say to them. The scriptures are important because they are God's word. They are what's going to make you wise for salvation. But friends, maybe before that, maybe the first question is, do you in fact love God's word? Do you in fact delight in it? Find it a joy to open it and hear what God has to say to us? Do you love it like you love your favorite TV show? I mean, is it Better Homes and Gardens? I notice it's the highest rating TV show on the weekend after all the news. Or is it like someone else I heard recently? West Wing. They can't stop talking about the West Wing. What is it for you? What's your favourite TV show that you're watching on Netflix or on TV at the moment? You know that feeling you can't wait to kind of see the new episode for this week, all right? Or you're happy to binge into the early mornings or the early hours of the morning, kind of watching one episode after. And you can't stop talking about this series. You can't stop recommending it to your friends. You talk to strangers on the bus about this TV series. Do you love the Bible like that? Does Psalm 119 ring true for you? How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Well, you might ask, how can we come to delight in the word of the Lord? How can we delight in His and find it sweet? Well, we've got to pray for new taste buds, don't we? Nobody naturally hungers for and delights in God's word. Let's pray, and let's pray for each other too, that God will help us to see the staggering benefits of all that Jesus has done for us, so we can live on the word, find a sweet in our mouths, and feed on it like people feed on bread. All scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.